Now we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 17 and 18, we come to one of the most wonderful statements in the whole of the New Testament. What the old hymn that we nearly sang tonight calls that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Following on, as it does, from the great doxology of praise, which describes the reality of our fellowship with God through Christ and the heart of Christian experience as being love to Him. And here, Peter describes the way into that fellowship in the experience of redemption through the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You may remember that I spoke in our introductory message or two in 1 Peter of the fact that Peter's thinking is saturated with Old Testament imagery. And it is perfectly clear that he has in his mind in these words in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His thinking is in the great Passover experience which constituted Israel as the people of God. And we're going to look at this wonderful phrase in verse 19 now. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The RSV rendering deals rather differently with the phrase in verse 18, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And it translates the authorized versions, redeemed from your vain conversation, as ransomed from futile ways. Calvin has ransomed from your vain manner of life. And this translates a Greek word which is used also by Paul in a remarkable passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, where he speaks of all creation being subject to vanity or futility through the sin and fall of man. And we'll be looking at that passage a bit later on. That's the wider context in which Peter's statement here needs to be considered and understood. Now, Peter says in verse 18 that this is something that men receive by tradition from their fathers. Now, we could take that, of course, in a literal sense. It is true that men are creatures of habit. One generation follows another in patterns of behavior. And very often what a man does, he does because his father did it before him and his grandfather before that. And unless something pretty strong happens to break the entail, the same pattern of living and behavior can go on and on for generations. But I'm pretty sure that Peter has something much more profound and basic in mind here in saying what he does. Because I think it's our first parents that he's looking back to. And this futility that he speaks of, to use the RSV word, is the result of the entail of sin and the grim heritage of the fall of man. So this is the hand down from time immemorial. It is the fruit and the effect of the appalling disaster that overtook mankind and through mankind all creation, robbing us of all real purpose and the intention of creation. Now, one of the metaphors the scriptures use to describe all this and the fact of redemption is that of buying and selling. And I would like to pursue this way of describing it in our study tonight. Let me begin this way. You'll recall how Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness on the threshold of his public ministry. Satan took him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, "All these will I give thee if thou shalt fall down and worship me." Now, Jesus refused and resisted this temptation. But you'll notice the terms on which Satan sought his objective. The prize he offered Jesus, the kingdoms of the world, the price Jesus was to pay was the worship of his heart. And Jesus refused to pay that price. But where Jesus resisted and refused, Adam, our first parent, yielded. He snatched at the prize and paid the price and straightway entered into bondage. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this indirectly, you may recall, in Philippians chapter 2, that marvelous description of the humiliation of the Son of God. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now that was the mind of Christ. But Adam, in contrast, did grasp at it. He did snatch it at him. Although God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And die he did. Not in the sense of losing his existence. Not in the sense of entering into nothingness. But in the sense of separation from God. And therefore, separation from all purpose in life. Meaninglessness. Futility. Futile ways. That's what Peter is speaking about. Ransom from futility. Futile ways. Now, one of the things that we need to understand and appreciate in the story of the fall of man is that what happened to Adam when he disobeyed was that a judicial pronouncement was passed upon him. And it was a death sentence that he incurred from the judge of all the earth. And sentences of this judicial nature always mean imprisonment pending execution. That is to say, this was something from which there was no escape for man. He had sold himself into bondage and into futility. And that's man's story. As we see from Scripture and from experience alike. We read, for example, that Esau, the brother of Jacob, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and in so doing, sold himself out of the purpose of God for his life. We read of the prophet Jonah, who put down his money and bought a ticket on the boat to Tarshish, and in so doing, very nearly made shipwreck of his life, and but for the grace of God, would have, and got out of the purpose of God for his life into a sad, futile purposelessness. We read of the rich farmer in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, who sacrificed his soul on the altar of bigger barns. And when you put it like that, It's a pretty sordid business, isn't it? Life for him was always in the future. Tomorrow, he would say, I will say to my soul. And he frittered away his days without ever having lived even one of them. And God said, thou fool, this night, not tomorrow. There are no more tomorrows for you. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. We read of the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 and see how she paid the price for the kind of life that she wanted. And in so doing, sold herself into a futility that nearly drove her crazy. And Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus was thinking of what Satan had said to him on that mount of temptation. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Our futile ways. And there are many kinds of futility in the world today. Many kinds of purposelessness too. And there are also many expressions of futility and of its inescapableness. Now, I want to look at some of these evidences now. Mention was made a moment or two ago of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8 about the bondage of creation. Would you like to turn to that passage now for a moment or two and see exactly what he says? Romans chapter 8 at verse 19, where the Authorized reads, for the earnest expectation of the creation, not creature, but the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, the RSV is a better rendering there, and it says, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And the picture that Paul draws there is one of the created order waiting with outstretched hands and straining forward in the hope that soon mankind's deliverance will come to fruition in the coming of the Savior in glory, so that creation itself will at last share in the transformation and glory of that coming, and itself be delivered from its bondage and corruption. And of course, the reference there is to the fall of man. And it means that when man fell, creation itself was involved in the cataclysmic disorder and disaster in some organic way, and was brought down with man, in spite of itself, as it were, when God pronounced the ground cursed for man's sake. And the sentence falling upon man carried consequences which extended to the whole realm that was originally intended for man's dominion. And as the sentence on man was not hopeless, because remember the promise of redemption given in Genesis 3 and 15, that in the fullness of the time, the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent, so neither were the sentence on creation hopeless. And creation shared in man's hope of redemption. It was made subject to vanity. On the footing of this hope, it is latent in the constitution of nature, and it comes out in its sighing to a sympathetic ear. Look then at Romans 8 and 19. The earnest expectation of the creation waits with eager longing for the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So nature, though subject to futility, was left with the hope of something better. And as verse 22 in Romans says, the whole creation in all its parts suffers together until now, that is, till the coming of the gospel. And now its longing is intensified as it sees the dawning of the new day in the coming of Christ. And this, you see, is precisely why in the crucifixion story you have convulsions of nature involved. And why also in the prophecies of the end time there are mentioned great natural disturbances. And this is also why the final consummation of the gospel in the book of Revelation is associated with the thought of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the wilderness blossoming and flourishing as the rose, and the trees of the field clapping their hands. Now that's just not poetry only. It is poetic language, of course. But it has a profound truth. It speaks of the organic connection between the fall of man and the fall of creation. And so, in the meantime, creation sighs, waiting with eager longing. This is how someone has put it. Account for it, as you may, a wail of sorrow pervades the universe. The wind coursing along moans in every tree and mourns round every corner. Go to the seaside and every wave dies with a groan. Listen to the blackbird. Whilst there's an unutterable sweetness in its whistle, yet underneath all its notes there's an undertone of sadness. No, there's not a bird in all the forest which does not touch a minor key. Hear the bleating of the lamb and note in it a tremor of sorrow. Ascend to man and suffering dominates his history. Everything in nature seems abortive. Nothing seems to realize its destiny, achieving the full purpose of its creation. When man fell, nature grew sick. And my friends, this is why what you sometimes see in calendars, to the effect that you're nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth, is just a load of rubbish. Think of what happened in the Garden of Eden, for one thing. But you know, the poets are right. They have seen what science does not appear even yet to have learned, or at least they've been conscious of this minor note in creation. I do not say that the poets have understood it aright or interpreted it aright in a biblical or a theological way, as Paul certainly does, but at least they are conscious that it's there, whatever understanding they place upon it. And you know, this is a key to a great deal in English literature, especially in the Romantic poets. Wordsworth in Tintern Abbey speaks of the still, sad music of humanity and the deep and gloomy wood in another place. Now, that doesn't mean finding God in nature. Rather, it's a witness to the bondage of creation, waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And this also explains something which is part and parcel of every thinking man's experience. How is it, for example, when viewing beautiful scenery, a sunset over Torridon or the Coolans, there's an unutterable beauty that somehow, mysteriously, paradoxically, becomes almost unbearable, filling us with an inexplicable sadness so that we're almost afraid to gaze? Am I alone in feeling that? I'm sure I'm not. I'm sure you felt that. Why is this? Well, it is deep calling unto deep. the deep of nature's inconsolable ache, crying out to the deep of our heart's own yearning and longing for our full redemption. I haven't quoted from C.S. Lewis for a week or two, so here goes. This is in his famous sermon preached in a university audience in Oxford, entitled The Weight of Glory. He says, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that has never actually happened in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedience was to identify with certain moments in his own past, but this is all a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to these moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. And then listen to this. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And he goes on, do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. Maybe that sort of thing will wake us up. Futility. The angst. The inconsolable ache that is within everyone. You know how we look forward so much. The holiday of a lifetime. And long last the day comes. But the enjoyment of it, not nearly so exciting as the expectation of it, the looking forward to it. Now there's a paradox there. There's something wrong with us. And that's the bondage that Peter is speaking about here. And what's the answer to man's plight and predicament? The answer to this question brings us once again to the buying and selling metaphor that Peter uses and that we've mentioned already. A ransom has been provided that can liberate and deliver man from this, humanly speaking, impossible bondage. The word redeem here, ransom as the RSV translates it, literally and originally means to deliver captives from robbers or enemies in war by the payment of a ransom price. And that's a very apposite word for Peter to use. For mankind needs to be bought back from the bondage. Not brought back, but bought back from the bondage they've sold themselves into by their sin. And it's the glorious good news of the gospel that Christ has paid that price to set us free, buying us out of futility and futile ways into liberty, into purpose of life, into a sense of direction, into meaning. And what's the nature of the ransom price? The nature of the setting free? Well, consider what lies behind the futility. It's the grim fact of guilt and penalty. Futility, futile ways, that's the symptom, the presenting symptom of the problem. It's not the problem itself. The root problem is guilt. Sin incriminates us and makes us guilty before God. And this is the great and implacable verdict that Paul brings upon mankind in his seminal epistle to the Romans, where he concludes, every mouth stopped and all the world guilty before God. Now, when a prisoner is found guilty in a court of law and is sentenced, he may not feel guilty. Indeed, some prisoners go out in great truculence, waving their fist at the judge. He doesn't feel bad about what he's done. But that has nothing to do with the case. Guilt doesn't refer to a feeling of guilt, which may or may not be there. But the feeling of guilt is irrelevant. The sentence of guilt is a description of how things are between the prisoner and the law court, and whether or not he feels bad about it, he pays the price. All the world is guilty before God. That is the price that has to be paid before there can be any question of release from what Peter calls futility and futile ways being even considered. And that price is paid, and paid in full, in the death that Jesus died. Now, you will have noticed the wonderful language of John Henry Newman's in that second hymn we sang tonight, Praise to the Holiest in the Light. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And what we need to see is that this death that Jesus died, shedding his precious blood, is the penalty that was imposed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And it was our death, man's death, that he died. And it's this death, his death, that affects the release of the prisoners from the bondage of futility. He died our death. The hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. But the operative words there are, in my place he stood condemned. He put Adam to one side and said, I will take the wrath. And in a more modern hymn in that lovely book, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. The penalty of sin was paid, and the burden rolled away. The power of sin was broken. For you see, when the penalty is paid, there's nothing left to keep a man in prison. You see that, don't you? And that's why the guilt of sin and the bondage of sin are so inextricably linked together. Deal with the one, and you've dealt with the other. There's nothing left for him to keep a man in prison. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, of course. My heart was free, of course. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And I think I can hear Peter in the glory saying, exactly, that's exactly what I mean. My chains fell off. No more imprisonment. Well, you know, to illustrate, when during the final stages of the Second World War, the price of victory was paid in the blood of many brave and courageous men in the advance towards Berlin. And when that happened, the prison camps and the concentration camps had their bars broken open, and the captives of the years were gloriously set free. And most of all, the victory of the cross and the empty tomb meant that Christ spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But that's not all, and we must come back to what we said earlier about creation. Look, will you, at the Colossian epistle in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things maintain their existence. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. Earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that stream were cleansed all. That's what Paul is saying here. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You see, mankind's redemption is part of a vaster, unimaginably greater redemption, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Whatever that can mean, in heaven or on earth, it's a cosmic redemption. And man shares in that. You have a part in it, says Paul in Colossians. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You share in the vast enterprise of Christ's redeeming love. Earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that stream are cleansed all. And that's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8, in the passage we've already looked at and referred to. Creation is bound up with man. And when man is redeemed, And this is such a staggering thought that it just baffles our comprehension for very greatness and majesty and glory and wonder and thrill and mystery. All creation. Maybe this is one of the things that were mentioned in Job. The heavens are not clean in his sight. What did Job mean by that? Maybe this is what he means. And they too are involved and included in that redemption in the precious blood of Christ. That's how precious it is. That's how valuable it is, simply beyond our grasp to say how valuable that precious blood is. So look at the threefold picture as we close that the scriptures give us. Redemption is the setting free of the prisoners. And Christ, you know, when he read the scriptures, that opening time of his ministry in Galilee, read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set the prisoners free, to bring about the acceptable year of the Lord." Prisoners are set free. And oh, anybody who has known the touch of Christ's hand and the light breaking into the darkness will know and will be able to rejoice in this glorious truth. Can you remember the sense of release that came to you when Christ laid his hand on you and said, "I want you"? Can you remember that? I can remember that with tears of joy and gladness in the middle of that air raid in 1940-41, when I stopped running from God and gave in, and the relief and the release and the joy. I know the meaning of Peter's words, "joy unspeakable and full of glory." Do you? The setting free of the prisoner. Another picture. We're brought home to the Father's house from the far country. And only those who have languished in the far country, eating the husks that the swine did eat, will know the immensity of the relief that comes when you go home and are welcomed by a father's love. There's another metaphor that one of our hymns captures. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. By his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, to take unto himself a bride adorned with the garments of salvation. That's the joy and the glory of the good news of the gospel. Well might Peter say, "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your life of futility, received from time immemorial from your first parents, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That was the lamb that marked the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the people of God, the Hebrews, in Egypt, in their bondage. And the angel of death passed over them, and they were set free into freedom and liberty. And even more important, they were constituted the people of God. That covenant constituted them God's covenant people, where they mattered and where they belonged. That's the gospel. What a gospel. Well, might people, Peter's rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the wonder and the greatness and the mystery of thy redeeming love. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? We bow in worship and awe before thee, before such greatness and such wonder and such mystery. And we say, blessed be the Lord our God, forever and ever. Amen.